Certainly I'm thankful tonight for the opportunity to be back here at Eureka Church and to be with all of you that have come to be with us in the service this evening. And like Brother Raven, I thoroughly enjoyed the singing of these beautiful hymns tonight. And y'all were singing like you'd been meeting here for several nights already. And that's a blessing when you can have that kind of enthusiasm on a Monday night. I hope that you'll continue to pray, as Brother Abernathy has, that the Lord will bless us as we gather this evening around His precious Word. I want to try to speak to you tonight on a portion of Scripture that I have been studying a lot lately and trying to speak some on, and have really enjoyed meditating on a lot. And it's a passage of Scripture that I read and studied a lot years ago and tried to preach on some, and then really hadn't thought about it in a long time. Sort of rediscovered it, as it were, this year. And it reminded me what Elder Byrd said one time, and I didn't understand it at all when he made this statement. He said years ago, in his active ministry, he would maybe have a subject on his mind, and he'd preach on it several times in a row, maybe 7, 8, 10 times. Preach on it till he sort of got it out of the system, and then it wouldn't bother him anymore. Maybe he wouldn't preach on it again for many years. I guess you have to be in the ministry a while to experience that. But I think I know a little bit now about what he was talking about. But one thing for sure, we don't ever wear out any portion of the Bible. And my experience with this chapter is that there's no telling what more I'll discover with very familiar passages in years to come. The subject that I'd like to try to speak to you on tonight is found in Isaiah chapter 40 and beginning in verse 1. It really seems to me that in the prophecy of Isaiah, in the 66 chapters, it's really interesting how the 66 chapters of Isaiah are divided up. As you come to chapter 40, it seems to correspond in a number of ways with the 40th book of the Bible, which is the Gospel of Matthew, the beginning of the New Testament record, where we have a revelation, a special and fuller revelation of Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's many other parallels, but I won't get into those tonight. But I'd like to begin in verse 1 of chapter 40, where we read this expression, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Isn't that a wonderful way to open up a chapter? With a message of comfort. Not only did God instruct His servants to comfort His people, but He gave them something to comfort them with. He gave them the truth. And that's always comforting to God's children. Recently, I was in a home where several had gathered to sing some out of the old school hymnal, and we were having a good time singing, and then somebody selected one of those real sad, mournful songs. You know, one of those kind that start in the valley and stay in the valley, never do get out? And I just commented that I didn't like that song much. It was too Calvinistic for me, and one of the brethren present challenged me. He said, if that song is Calvinistic, I'm Calvinistic. He said, what's wrong with that song? I said, well, it's just so sad. And he said, well, don't you ever feel that way? And I said, well, I used to, but I got over it. I felt that way 25 years ago when the Lord convicted me of my sins and I saw myself as a ruined and lost sinner. And I stayed in that state of mind for a while, but when I saw my Savior and my Lord, I was comforted. And I've been happy ever since. Now, for those who might still be passing through that stage in their experience, I don't oppose to somebody selecting one of those songs now and then if you get anything out of it. But I really don't see where there's any comfort at all in one of those songs that just starts in the valley and stays down there. You know, Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall always mourn all their life." Is that what Jesus Christ said? Jesus said, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." There is comfort in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, if we are not comforted, if we're not happy in the Lord tonight, it's either because we haven't heard the truth or we've forgotten it. One of the two. And I don't think there's anything honorable and noble about the child of God going around with a face as long as a mule. I never have thought that was becoming. God gave the long faces to the horses and the mules. But He gave God's people something to put a smile on their face from year to year. And when you see the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, you'll be comforted, I believe. And so He really says twice, "Comfort ye, comfort ye." That's not me giving it double emphasis. God gave it double emphasis. "Comfort ye, comfort ye." And brothers and sisters, that is no doubt the most wonderful part of the gospel ministry. Having the opportunity and the privilege to comfort God's people in this life. And I know there are times when we have to admonish and instruct and rebuke, and we ought to be willing to do that when God puts it on our hearts to do it. But the most wonderful part of preaching is to be able to comfort God's people by showing them their Savior and their Lord. Comfort ye, my people. Now this comfort is not for everybody in the human race. This comforting message is not for everybody in the world, but it is for God's people. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Beloved, it's not the mission of the gospel preacher to go out here and find every lost sinner and try to get them saved. It's our mission to go out there and preach the gospel to God's children that have already been born again. And need to be instructed and fed and comforted in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. And then He tells them the comforting message that they're to preach. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. That her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This comforting message has three parts to it here in Isaiah chapter 40. And I want to notice the first one tonight, for the comforting message is that the warfare is accomplished. I think that's just another way of saying the war is over and the victory is won. You know, the devil had been warring against God and His people for centuries. Nobody had been able to meet his challenge. A lot of people had got in the ring with the devil, but he always prevailed. You know, Adam got in the ring with him, and the devil knocked him out in the first round. And David got in the ring with him. Samson got in the ring with him. They all did. But nobody could win the victory until the Lord Jesus Christ came here into this world. And my beloved friends, when He got into a battle with the devil, He won the victory for us. And you know, as I thought about our Savior on the cross, really, brethren and sisters, Jesus Christ was single-handedly meeting the enemy. Jesus didn't have any backup. He didn't have any allies. He didn't have any help. Alone, by Himself, He met and destroyed the enemy. In the Old Testament, you read about what is called champion warfare, where two armies would meet, but rather than the two armies getting into it, they would choose a champion from each army. And the two champions would meet out on the battlefield, and the champion that won the conflict not only won for himself, but he won for everybody in his army, everybody in his nation. He won the victory, not just for himself, but for all he represented. We see that in the case of David and Goliath. You know, Goliath had been challenging Israel for 40 days, and nobody had met the challenge. Nobody could meet this giant. Those 40 days, perhaps, could represent the 40 centuries from Adam to Christ, when the devil, the great giant of this world, had been challenging God's people, and nobody had been able to meet him. But you know, David, the shepherd boy, went out on the battlefield and met the giant right by himself. He didn't take Saul. He didn't take anybody else with him. He went out there right by himself. And with faith in God and a slingshot, he brought the great giant down. And the day that David destroyed Goliath and won the victory over Goliath, he not only won that victory for himself, he won that victory for King Saul, who was trembling in the wind. He won that victory for all of his brothers. He won that victory for his daddy. He won that victory for everybody in the land of Israel. It was victory won vicariously through the shepherd boy David. Nobody else could say that they helped David win the victory. David did it right by himself. Well, you know, Jesus Christ is our David. You may not know that tonight, but he is. And our David went out on the battlefield of Calvary 2,000 years ago and met the enemy of our souls and single-handedly destroyed the devil. It was the shortest war in history. A six-hour war. You know, they had a six-day war over in the Middle East a few years ago. They said that was the shortest one, but they forgot about the one on the cross. In 6 hours, our Lord and Savior destroyed the enemy for time and for eternity. And that's part of the good news tonight and the comforting message that the war is over. And not only is the war over, but the victory is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ. And since he did all the fighting and won the victory, he ought to get all the glory for it. But we enjoy the benefits of it today as his children in this life. You and I weren't there to help him, but that doesn't mean that we haven't benefited from his victory. Amen. You know, I was born in 1948. I don't tell you my age, but I was born in 48, 3 years after World War II ended. So I didn't get to help win the war against the Germans and the Japanese. Didn't put on the uniform, didn't go overseas, never helped in any way to win that victory. But you know, when I was born in 1948, I was born an American citizen. So that victory was just as much mine as it was those of you tonight who went off and fought in that war. I didn't have to do anything to win the war. Now, wouldn't it be absurd if somebody came up to me and said, "Brother Sam, don't you think it's about time that you accepted the victory that our boys won back in 1945, so it'll be yours?" Now, you think anybody that made that proposition would need some counseling or help, and they would. Yeah. Well, it's the same way with preachers tonight who are out here in the world advocating that you and I need to accept the victory that our Savior won for us on the cross 2,000 years ago. Oh, my friends, you don't have to accept it for it to be yours. It's yours by free and sovereign grace. And I praise God and thank Him for that this evening. But the trouble is, a lot of God's people don't know the war is over. A lot of them still have the attitude that we're still fighting for our home and glory. We're still trying to win the victory. We're still trying to win us a home in yonder's world. No, sir, that's not what you and I are trying to do tonight. But a lot of God's people think that's what they're doing. And it's sad because, friends, they're trying to fight a war that's been over for 2,000 years. I understand that at the end of World War II, there were a lot of American soldiers on a lot of those Pacific islands that didn't know that the war was over. Their communication was poor, and they hadn't heard that the war was over and the victory was won. Well, wouldn't you like to have been the news reporter or the messenger that would have gone to those islands and told those boys in their ragged uniforms that they could lay their weapons down and that they could go back to their families and farms because the war is over and the victory is won? I imagine a lot of those boys had a hard time believing it when they first heard. And I find that true today with a lot of God's children out here in the world trying to fight the war that Jesus fought and won on the cross. You tell them that it's over and they say, that's too good to be true, Brother Sam. But the thing that makes it so good is that it is true, brethren and sisters. The victory is ours through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we ought to be a happy people tonight and comforted by the good news that the war is over. The warfare is accomplished. You know, at the end of Vietnam, there wasn't a lot of happy people in this country. Really wasn't. None of the soldiers that came back were real happy. And the people weren't real happy. And we are still embarrassed by that war till this day. A lot of the movies that have been made about Vietnam are embarrassing movies. And because there was no victory there. We didn't win in Vietnam. It was the first war in the history of our nation that we really lost all out. And there just wasn't any happiness about it. And let me tell you, my friends, at the end of World War II, there was a lot of happiness. Because we had won the victory. It was obvious that the enemy had been destroyed, annihilated. And the victory was ours, and freedom reigned, and old glory was still waving in the wind. I'll tell you today, my beloved friends, if I had to believe what a lot of people believe about the captain of our salvation, I'd be sad and down and out. But you see, the truth is that he was a total conqueror. He won the victory. We are more than conquerors, the Bible said, more than conquerors through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the Apostle Paul described him in the Hebrew letter as the captain of our salvation. And he'll bring many sons unto glory. He'll not lose one of his soldiers on the battlefield. Jesus Christ the Lord will bring all that he loved to the Father. And the enemy will not get one of them. No, sir. Paul said that he led captivity captive. That's right. He came down here and rescued his family who were held bondage to sin and Satan and brought the victory. You know, a lot of people don't understand how victorious Jesus was. You know, Moses, when he went down to Egypt, finished his mission. He got everyone he went for. He didn't leave any behind. When Jesus Christ, our Lord, came down here to save all the world and he doesn't get them, we'd have to say that Moses was a greater deliverer than Jesus Christ was. That's not the case. Moses was a great man, but he was nothing compared to our Savior and our Lord. Jesus Christ won the victory, and he won it totally, and he won it in full. And what I'm trying to do as I travel across the country is bring the good news to God's children that the war is over and the victory is won in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it's celebration time. No wonder y'all were singing good tonight, my friend. We're singing about victory and triumph. Every time the old Baptists get together, it's a celebration gathering, really. We're not trying to get sinners saved for heaven. We come to understand that salvation is a finished work. It's not a doing salvation, it's a done salvation. And we're now rejoicing in what the Savior did for us. And then the writer would say that her iniquity is pardoned. Not only is the warfare over and the victory won, but her iniquity is pardoned. It is true that by nature, all of the elect and chosen family of God had become guilty before their Maker and their Creator. And we were all filled with iniquity. We had all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we were on the death row of eternity, waiting to be banished from the presence of our God forever and forever. But the good news of the gospel that rings out to this present hour is this, that our iniquities have been pardoned. Oh, my friends, can you imagine what a man on death row would feel like? If, as he was maybe walking the last mile to the electric chair, good news came from the governor's office that he's been pardoned, that he's been forgiven, and now he can go free. Well, that's how you and I ought to feel tonight, because you and I were under the sentence of death. We were filled with iniquity and justly condemned before a thrice holy God. But praise be to our loving Father. The good news is we have been pardoned.
Yeah.
Our iniquities have been pardoned. Now, I want to ask you this question. If a man was over here in prison and the governor pardoned him, do you think that the officials would call this prisoner up and say, "Will you accept the pardon of the governor?" No, that's not the procedure at all. The man doesn't have to accept the pardon for it to be a reality. I don't understand how intelligent men can read the Bible and get the impression that we've got to accept what Jesus did for us. My friends, he was never offered to us to be accepted by us. He offered himself to God, and God accepted him, and now God has accepted us through him. And that's all acceptance I know anything about in the Bible. And the idea that you've got to accept what Jesus did is foreign to the Word of God. Well, then he says, not only is her iniquity pardoned, she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Here's a man that's in debt. And I've illustrated it this way before. Let's say a man is on the very brink of bankruptcy and maybe owes $1 million and doesn't have a quarter in his pocket to buy him a newspaper with or a cup of coffee. I mean, he's flat broke, busted, and he's $1 million in debt and fixing to just lose everything. And some benevolent, caring, wealthy soul comes by and says, "You know, I'm going to have mercy on that fellow." And he goes down to the bank where this great debt is owed and goes right in and talks to the president of the bank and says, "You know, I love that fellow, and I'm going to pay his debt for him in full. I'm just going to cancel out the me," and writes out a check, a good check, for $1 million to cancel out the debt. Now, I'm going to ask you a question tonight. You think the president of the bank is going to call this fellow up that owes all that money and says, "Now, there's a guy up here wanting to pay your debts for you. Will you accept that fact?" Friends, the banker couldn't care less whether he'll accept it or not. What the banker wants is payment. And if the man's willing to pay the debt and got the money to pay it with, he's going to accept it, and that's the only acceptance that matters. And I'm here to tell you this evening that you and I were in debt. Far more than I could ever describe this evening, and a benevolent soul. As a matter of fact, the richest man in the universe left his home in glory 20 centuries ago and went to Calvary and said, "Father, I'll pay their debts for them." And my friends, I want to bring you the good news tonight. One more time, Jesus paid it all. All the debt I owed, sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And you don't have to accept it for it to be a reality. No, sir. Now, but this text says that we received of the Lord's hand double for all our sins. What does that mean? Well, if I owed $1 million and didn't have any money and a man paid my debt for me, I sure would appreciate it. But I'd be back to zero at least. I'd be out of the red, but I'd still be broke. If he turned right around and gave me $1 million to spend, put it in my pocket, now, I'd be receiving double from that man, wouldn't I? Not only have my debts been wiped out, but now I've been made rich. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. Our Lord not only paid our sin debt on the cross, but praise God, he turned right around and gave us an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. And poor sinners like us were lifted up from the dunghill. We deserve to go to the lower regions of an everlasting hell for all eternity. And yet, by the mercies of God, we're going to spend eternity in mansions in yonder world. Brother, that's the miracle of the grace of God. He not only paid our debts, but he turned right around and made us joint heirs with him for all eternity. I tell you what the truth. If I had never heard this before, I believe I'd want to shout. You know, this is shouting ground, really, for God's people who understand it and know about it. The sad thing about our people is we're so comfortable in this country, it's hard to comfort anybody anymore. You know, I've illustrated it like this. You take the Titanic, when it was on its virgin voyage, those engineers were mighty proud of that ship, and they said that it was unsinkable. They called it the unsinkable floating palace of the North Atlantic. One of them was so bold as to say not even God could sink the Titanic because of its unique design, all the special chambers that had been built into it. They were so confident they didn't have many lifeboats on that old ship, or that new ship, rather.
But on this virgin voyage, it was going to be a party all the way across the Atlantic Ocean. Just one long, continuous party. They had ballrooms and orchestras to play and plenty to eat and plenty to drink. Some of the wealthiest and mightiest people in the world were on that virgin voyage. But you remember what happened on that first trip out. It hit an iceberg that ripped its side open, and in less than an hour, the mighty Titanic was at the bottom of the North Atlantic. And that was probably one of the best illustrations of the vanity and the pride and the ego of man in the long history of the human race. Oh, how humbling that was to the human race. Well, I want you to know, you know what they were playing just before the ship went down? Do any of you remember what the orchestra was playing just before the ship went down? I've always been touched by that. They were playing "Nearer, My God, to Thee." With their beautiful violins and their fine instruments, they were playing a hymn. Now, somebody had gone up to the orchestra a few minutes before they hit the iceberg and suggested that they quit playing their waltzes and play "Nearer, My God, to Thee." I imagine they'd have been scoffed at and made fun of. Because, you know, when everything's going well in our life, we don't think about God much. Even old Baptists can slip into that complacent
side too.
And suggested that they quit playing their waltzes and play "Nearer, My God, to Thee." I imagine they'd have been scoffed at and made fun of. Because, you know, when everything's going well in our life, we don't think about God much. Even old Baptists can slip into that complacent, unthankful, ungrateful attitude. But I'll tell you, my friends, when your ship's going down and you know the end is near, it's then that you remember the God of all grace. And you want to be near to Him in this life. I sometimes wonder if our nation hadn't already hit an iceberg and maybe going down. And you know, dear friends, I've often said if there had been a preacher on that ship, they could have had a good meeting for the last few minutes. Now, it wouldn't have been a long meeting. It had been a short sermon. But they could have had a good one for a few minutes. Because they'd have been wanting somebody to tell them about something besides the Titanic. Something besides the works of men and the pride and the boasting of mankind. They'd have wanted to have been hearing about a God who has all power both in heaven and earth. And they'd have been wanting to look for another shore other than the American shore. They'd have wanted to have been looking over yonder across the chilly waters of death to a world not made with hands. And that's where you and I ought to be tonight, my friends. We ought to feel that constant need of God in our lives. And the more we feel our need of God, the better meetings we can have.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, there's a bunch of proud, arrogant, fat, sassy, spoiled, tempered old Baptists get together, and it's like trying to, I don't know what you'd compare it to. It's like walking into a meat locker. Oh, you get a bunch of folks together who remember that we're poor sinners. And if we're ever saved, it's by grace. Then we can praise God. We can get a few amens, get a preacher stirred up when we remember that. Oh, my friends, and this was the comforting message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's still the message today. Now, in verse 3, we come to this thought, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness." Now, here's one way it parallels with Matthew's gospel. We have the introduction of John the Baptist. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Now here, in these verses, we are introduced to the nature of the New Testament church and the ministry of John the Baptist. First of all, he gives us the message of the gospel church, the comforting message that the war is over, the iniquity is pardoned, and the debts have been paid. And then he begins to show us the very nature of the New Testament church. The other day a man was telling me, he said, "Preacher," he said, "you know, a lot of people, if they heard you preaching on salvation by grace, would get the idea that old Baptists are just passing out licenses to sin. They think that we're giving people a permit to go out and sin because we're telling them they're going to heaven by grace." Well, friends, Old Baptists don't do that. Now, I don't know of a primitive Baptist from here to California who treats the gospel of grace as a license or a permit to sin. And if I ever find one of them, I'm going to be ashamed of it. What about y'all? Listen, friends, but I'll tell you one thing. The world out there can't scare the devil out of them either. They may think they can for a while, but they can't. Cotton Mathis, who is a prominent colonial preacher in America, when he'd hold his revival meetings, he'd build a pit, dig a pit, and put a fire in the bottom of it and a plank across it, and he'd have people walk across that plank. They could smell the smoke and feel the heat. And he'd tell them, that's where you're going if you don't accept Jesus Christ, and try to scare the devil out of them. Well, I imagine that would scare folks into doing something for a little while. But as soon as the fire's out and the meeting's over, they go right back to their old nature. Friends, you can't scare religion into people. You can't change their nature by scaring them into believing that if they don't do good works, they're going to die and go to hell. No, sir. The only way the nature is going to be changed is for God to change that nature through the new birth. And when He does that, then you want to serve God and honor God, not in order to go to heaven when you die, but because you have the sweet hope that you are going there when you die. And old Baptists have never give people a permit or a license to sin. As a matter of fact, the true Church of our Lord has probably held the highest moral standards of any organization or institution on the face of this earth. Now that would seem to be a paradox to men in nature. Men in nature would think, oh my, here is a doctrine that says I'm going to heaven no matter how I live. So I'm just going to go out here and get my fill of sin because I'm going to heaven by grace. It doesn't work that way. It's a paradox. But the paradox is this, dear friends. Those who believe in salvation alone by the grace of God are constrained by wonderful divine love to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present evil world. It's a paradox to the natural mind. They don't understand how it works, but it does. And here is the voice of Him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now that's John the Baptist. What was John's ministry? John's ministry was a ministry of preaching repentance. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John didn't say, well now boys, since Jesus Christ is going to save us all by His work on the cross, y'all just come on into the church with all your sins and all your evil practices. No, John didn't say that. John said repent. And that is the message of the church, repentance. And I'll tell you, the happiest people on this planet are repenting people, dear friends. The happiest people I've ever been around are people who are repenting of their sins. And this was the ministry of John. The voice of Him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Friends, you and I don't have a crooked way like a snake to walk in today in the kingdom of our God. We have a straight way that has been made for us here in this world. It's a straight way, and it's the way of discipleship. It's the way of self-denial and cross-bearing. And that's what we really need in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the ministry of John the Baptist. John was a peculiar fellow. You know, when God got ready for His first Baptist preacher, He didn't go down to the synagogues of that day and choose him one, but He went to the backside of the desert and got a man that was dressed in a leathern girdle and eating locusts and wild honey. Strange diet for a fellow. Now, how many of us would want a pastor dressed like that and eating like that today? Baptists have always been a bit unusual. And if you notice, I didn't say John the Sprinkler, it said John the Baptist. You know, that ought to tell folks a lot about the history of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. John was a Baptist. And since Jesus Christ got John to baptize him, I've always assumed that Jesus was a Baptist. Wouldn't that make sense to y'all? And since Jesus was a Baptist, I want to be a Baptist. People say it don't matter about the name. Doesn't matter about the denomination. It does matter, my friends. If you want to have the truth and the identity of the church, you got to have what God gave us here in the Bible. And John was a Baptist. And so John was preaching repentance and making straight in the desert a highway for our God. John wasn't a show horse. John was a workhorse. And I say that's what we need in the ministry today. We need ministers that are willing to work and labor and toil in the kingdom of our God. And when the way gets hard, we just start working and praying and begging a little harder for God's help in this life. We need ministers like John of the olden times that are faithful to their calling. And that's the desperate need of this hour. Men that have been called of God. And men that have been sent out of God. The Bible says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now John was a man. The Bible says he was. And that's all preachers have ever been. Men. And if you've ever tried to make anything out of a preacher other than a man, you've been sadly mistaken, I'll guarantee you. Or you will be somewhere down the road, because they'll disappoint you and let you down. Because preachers are men, and they're filled with flaws and shortcomings, as was John the Baptist. John wasn't perfect. John said, I must decrease, but he must increase. John said, I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose the shoes of this man. And John was right. John wasn't exaggerating. John was telling the truth. John was a sinner, just like you and I are. And that's what preachers have always been. What a tragedy that denominations have tried to make something out of preachers other than men. And they call them reverend and holy reverend, most holy reverend, and father, and popes, and things of that nature. Those titles have never been given to God's ministers on this earth. The only titles I've ever been found for the ministry are these: elder, and pastor, and bishop. And anything beyond that I've never found in the Word of God. One time Elder Byrd and I were in Savannah, Georgia, visiting in a hospital. And we got on this elevator and it stopped at the second floor, and this man got on with a robe and he had a funny collar on, you know. And I introduced Brother Byrd and myself to this man, and he said, yes, sir. And he said, I'm Father So-and-so. Brother Byrd said, well, is that right? He said, how many children do you have? Now, you know, Brother Byrd at his age could get by with such as that. And I was embarrassed at the time, but the more I thought about it, the more I think he had the right to draw attention to this man's absurdity. The Bible tells us not to call men fathers on this earth in a religious sense. It's an abomination in the sight of God. Brethren, it's wrong to call a man reverend. Did you know that? The Bible only says that there's one that's got a name that's reverend, and you know who it is. It's not John the Baptist, and it's sure not Sam Bryant or Raven Ward. You know who deserves that title? The God of the universe. The one who has sent redemption to His people. The maker of the universe. He is reverend, and we ought to call Him that. And it's not a right thing to go around calling men reverend. We've heard it so much, we take it very lightly. We got a brother over in South Georgia. Bless his heart. Somebody gave him a check one time for $25 for preaching a funeral. They made it out reverend, so-and-so. And he wouldn't cash it. Never did get his $25. I teased him. I said, well, the next time I owe you a bill, we'll make it out to reverend, so-and-so. But I admire his commitment, my friends. He refused to sign his name reverend. You say, that's a light thing. No, it's not, brethren and sisters. It's not a light thing. We must remember that ministers are men, poor sinners. Paul said this in his letter to the Corinthians. He said, but we have this treasure. Now the treasure, as far as I'm concerned in the context, is the gospel. And it is a treasure. The greatest treasure we could have in the church. It's been given to the church. We've been made custodians of this treasure. Oh, my friends, we ought to feel the weight and the burden tonight of that obligation of guarding this treasure. Preachers are not at liberty to experiment with new ideas and new programs and new doctrines. No, that's not our calling. My calling tonight, brethren and sisters, is to guard this treasure. I've been made, I trust, a custodian of the truth, as the Church of Christ has been. And we need that vision again as primitive Baptists to understand our calling. We're not competing with the world. We're not trying to outdo the world's churches. We're trying to guard the treasure God has put here in the earth. And if the church doesn't do it, pray tell me who will. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, that's a strange place to put a treasure. Most people, if they got a treasure, they put it in the bank or a safety deposit box. God put it in earthen vessels. You say, well, what's an earthen vessel? Well, you're looking at one tonight. If you're looking at me, I'm an earthen vessel. That's all I am. Right here, later on, you know, the writer describes us as grass. He says, all flesh is grass. That's right, that's me. My flesh is grass. And you know what the grass does? It withers. And the flower fades, and that's what I am. That's what all of us are. It's an earthen vessel that we've got up here tonight. But God put this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels. And by the way, very few of these earthen vessels is fine china. You know, a lot of preachers think they're really something. I mean, boy, they don't learn how to dress, learn how to talk. They've learned how to be somebody and a somebody. I've even seen old Baptists get caught up in that. Yeah. What a tragedy, friends. God, you find China as a rule, you don't use much. What we need in the ministry are men that are usable and serviceable in the kingdom of God. And you use them every day and every night.
That's right.
Earthen vessels. Usually not much to look at, as a rule. Preachers aren't. I've said this a lot, you know, but it's true. I know there are some exceptions. Now, I understand. I don't want to be offensive to any good-looking preachers here tonight. But most preachers aren't much to look at in nature. That's right. I don't imagine John was. Dressed in a leathern girdle. And Jesus wasn't much to look at. The Bible says that when you see him, there's no beauty about him that you should desire him. Oh, my friends. What a tragedy when ministers are far more interested in their suit or how their tie looks than they are in their soul and how they're living day by day and the message they're proclaiming. What a shallow ministry that would be. John had this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God called poor sinners like us to preach the gospel. Why? So that when people see us preaching, they'll say, God had to be in that. You know, I just moved back to Allentown, Georgia, where I was born and reared, or Danville, and I went in not long ago. Brother Billy Vansickle was up with me, and Pam and the girls were gone, and so I took him up there to get us a little something to eat. You don't sit down in this little place, you just order it. There was a lady working in there named Annie Merle, and she saw me, and she hadn't seen me in years, and she said, are you Sammy? And I said, yes, ma'am. She said, well, and they tell me you're preaching now. And I said, yes, that's right. She said, well, I couldn't believe it when they told me that you were preaching. She said, and there was the banker was in there, Mr. Land, and several other people, and it was almost embarrassing. She said, you are the meanest boy on our school bus. She said, I never dreamed that you'd ever preach. And I said to her, Mr. Land was in there and several others. I said, Annie Merle, I said, have you ever heard that song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, to save a wretch like me? She said, yes. I said, well, that's my theme song. That's my life story. That's my biography. And you know, it really illustrated to me that day maybe why God calls sinners to preach the gospel.
That's right.
That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And when people see poor sinners up proclaiming the gospel, God gets the glory.
Amen.
Not some man that's been sent off to some school and got a doctorate degree and been polished up by men. No, then you could give his professors the credit. Give him the credit. But when God calls poor sinners from the cornfields and the factories, all my friends, and fills them with this glorious treasure, then we know it's of God and not of men. I was just this week going back and reading Elder Hassell's history. I tell you, the old Baptist ought to read that book a little in it probably every day. It was so refreshing to read his description of the gospel ministry. It just fed my soul. He talked about how when the division came, all those new school preachers, they had to have a certain amount of money or they wouldn't stay. But he said all the old school brethren, he said, didn't matter whether they got a dime or not, they went right on in the service of God. And it was just so refreshing to hear that old time description of the gospel ministry. And so here is John, called of God to begin the gospel ministry. And what is John doing? He takes on the whole world and begins preaching against sin like the church ought to be preaching against it today. And he even went up in the presence of a king by the name of Herod and said, it's not lawful. What did he tell that king? He said, well, maybe there's some exceptions to the rule. He didn't say that. What did he say to that king? He said, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.
That's right.
And a little while later, they had a dance. And at the dance, they cooked up a conspiracy to kill the old brother. That's one reason I'm against dances, right there. John lost his head at a dance. I mean, he wasn't at the dance. But those who were at the dance were in the flesh, and they cooked up a way to get rid of him. You remember how that happened?
Yeah.
And John lost his head preaching against sin. The first Baptist preacher that ever lived on this earth was martyred because he was preaching against sin. And I'm going to tell you, my friends, I want to say what I believe is wrong with America tonight. I don't believe it's the lawyers and the politicians and the doctors and the dope peddlers. What really started the decline of our nation are sorry preachers that won't preach the Word of God. And when you've got a bunch of dumb dogs in the pulpit that won't bark when the enemy's coming, the enemy comes in and takes over. And I'll say amen to that if nobody else will. That's what's wrong with our nation today. Preachers that won't call sin, sin. Some of you probably think, well, I thought you were going to comfort us tonight, Brother Sam. Well, I tried to. If you missed that part of the message, I'm sorry. I wasn't setting you up. But I'll tell you one thing, dear friends. The ministry of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is to preach in such a way that we want to stop practicing our sins in this life. I want to preach salvation by grace, but I don't want to make a license out of it and encourage people to live in their sins. I want to encourage people to turn from their sins, because the happiest people on the planet are people that have repented of their sins and are walking now in the straight way that was made for us in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the ministry of John, and this is the very nature of the New Testament church here in the world today. Well, there's a lot more in this passage, but I hope that tonight I have been able to stir your minds up by way of remembrance in these glorious principles that are recorded for us here in Isaiah chapter 40. Thank you for your good attention, and may God bless.